Okay, we're going to pick up on round two this evening, and this is lesson 10 in major Bible themes. And we're going to be dealing with God the Son, His resurrection. And so the first thing we're going to look at, we're just going to jump right into the notes. Dr. Chafer draws a distinction between general resurrection and the resurrection of Christ. Now, actually, there are several resurrections that are mentioned in the Bible, and we've studied this before. I'm not going to go into that detail again. I've got some of that information on my website, which I can send you the link to. But to start off with this evening, we're just going to look at basically what the Bible has to say about the resurrection in general. And we'll look at two passages. We'll go over to the book of Job, and this is a common reference. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. This is a normal go-to verse concerning the subject of the resurrection. By the way, when you're reading through the Gospels, you remember that Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees believed in angels, they believed in the resurrection, they believed in things supernatural. The Sadducees tended to be anti-supernaturalistic. They tended to disregard things supernatural, did not believe in angels, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And but, you know, again, it's what does the Bible say? And so Jesus dealt with people of different theological persuasion, and we deal with that in our own day. But one of the prominent passages concerning the resurrection is found in Job chapter 19, verse 25, where Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." So here Job identifies his Redeemer, and he identifies him as a person, that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And then he says in verse 26, "Even after my skin is destroyed." Now here he's talking about death. "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another." And then he says, "My heart faints within me." In other words, at the very prospect of thinking about this future time. But here Job is thinking that after he dies, that there will be a time in which he will be resurrected. He will be brought back to life. And one of the things that we've talked about when we look through the New Testament, where Jesus was performing a number of miracles and he brought people back to life, one of the things that we drew a distinction between was resuscitation and resurrection. Jesus brought people back to life, but that was really a resuscitation because these people would die again. They would die physically twice. But resurrection means that you will never die again. And we'll look at verses pertaining to that. And there's a distinction again between resuscitation and resurrection. By the way, when you think of the resurrection, and I heard somebody say one time, and I brought it up when I was doing a funeral service, and that is two things. One, that the life that we have is not a dress rehearsal. That the life we have is it. We're living it. But at the moment of death, death is not the final say. That death, as it were, is a comma and not a period. Because the story continues on even after death. And so Job realizes. Now Paul refers to death, the body being placed into the grave. He likens that to a seed being planted in the earth. Because when you think that when Christ returns, that the graves will be opened and the bodies of those believers who have died will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but their bodies will be resurrected from the earth. And it's the picture of almost like a seed that springs to life and breaks through the earth. And anyway, but the idea of the resurrection is very much a biblical idea. And another passage is in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And again, we're just speaking of just resurrection in general. We're not dealing with some of the specifics. We are about to look at the resurrection of Christ because that's our topic of consideration this evening. But in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and here he's talking about at the future time, he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about those who are dead and buried, right? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, and these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So he draws a distinction between those who will, in effect, rise, that some will go on to everlasting life and other to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So again, what we're talking about here is just very general terminology that pertains to resurrection of all humanity. And by the way, everybody will be resurrected. It is not a question. Every single person will be resurrected. Now, some will be resurrected to spend eternity with God in heaven, and some will be resurrected to spend eternity away from God in the lake of fire. But every single person will be resurrected. And we should also realize that every person who is born into this world is born to be an eternal person. Okay? So, everybody will spend eternity somewhere. It's just a question of where. And what makes that determination is what we do with Christ. You know, the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And either we will do it in this life, and we will recognize Him as Lord, that we will recognize Him as God and Savior to the result of eternal life, or we will do it in the next life, but by then it's too late. But every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. So there will be resurrection. Everybody will be resurrected at some point. Now, more specifically, we're going to look at Christ's predictions of His own resurrection. Well, let me look at the resurrection of Christ. Now, there's an Old Testament passage, and go with me over there to Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Now, I must confess, I'm going to be honest here, there are times where I will read Old Testament passages and I don't see it the way the New Testament writers saw it. Now, I'm going to defer to them. If they read it a certain way, who am I? But when I'm reading through some Old Testament passage, you know, it's just like when Jesus was dealing with the subject of the resurrection with the Sadducees. Jesus went to a place that I would have never gone. Right? He goes and he points to Abraham. And he says that Abraham, that the God of Abraham is the God not of the dead, but of the living. And basically, if Abraham's not resurrected, then that statement that God is the God of the living has no meaning. Well, I would have never gone there. I would have never looked at that passage and thought, that's my proof text for the resurrection. I'm not a scriptural writer either. But in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, David says in verse 9, he says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, for my flesh also will dwell securely. Now he says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. And Sheol is just simply a reference to the grave. That's what that is. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, at some times when people were writing in the Old Testament, sometimes when they're writing, they would jump from the first person to the third person. And it's like in one sense they're talking about themselves, but then in the very next breath they're not talking about themselves. They're talking about Christ. And you see this in some of the writing, in some of the literature. You see it in Psalm 22, for example. Where it talks about Christ upon the cross, and his hands and his feet are pierced, and his side is pierced, and you see some of this language, and it's clearly indicative of the cross. And yet it was written 1,000 years before then. And it makes you wonder, how much did the writers of Scripture know that they were being governed by the Holy Spirit in the writing of Scripture? It just, you know, kind of makes you wonder. But nonetheless, when he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." When it says your Holy One, the word one there is capitalized because it's understood to be a reference to the Messiah. What's interesting is when you get over to passages in Acts, in the book of Acts, when Peter is in Acts 2, when he's referring to Jesus, he cites this passage as a proof text that Jesus had to be resurrected. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts 2:24, he starts off by saying, "But God raised him up." Now here he's talking about Jesus. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then he goes on to quote David in some of the Psalms. But then he gets over to verse 31. It says, "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." And then he quotes that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And so Peter here is referencing Psalm 16:10 as his proof text for the resurrection of Christ. So do you see what the New Testament writer here does with the Psalm? So it is one of those things where again, the resurrection of Christ was in fact prophesied in the Scripture. And that's what is just simply being pointed out here. Now also, we also want to realize that Jesus prophesied or predicted his own resurrection. And go with me over to Matthew. And we'll look at just a few passages in Matthew. There's a bunch we could look at, but we're just trying to make a point here. And so not only did the Old Testament predict the resurrection of Jesus, but Jesus predicted his own resurrection. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter has just made his great profession of faith, where Jesus, starting in verse 13, says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they were given this various responses, and he turns to him and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives his famous reply, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replies to him, said, "You are blessed, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But then in Matthew 16:21, Jesus does something for the first time. He reveals to the disciples a truth that is difficult for them to accept. He says in verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." Now Jesus flat out tells them, "We're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer a lot of things, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be raised on the third day." Now up to this point, they had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That is the offer of the Davidic kingdom upon the earth. And that had been their message. And when they thought of Jesus, they thought of Jesus in the terms of the Messiah King who's going to be ruling upon a throne, right? Who's going to throw off the tyranny of Roman subjugation and who's going to establish the kingdom in Israel. And they're thinking in terms of an earthly, literal kingdom with Jesus as the king upon the throne. And Matthew is the gospel of the king. That's how he presents Jesus as the king. And so Jesus, when he presents this information, I mean, it's a hammer blow in the mind of the disciples. Because what? Because everything that he's describing in their framework of thought was in effect saying, well, what you've just described is a defeated king. I mean, you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer unjustly, you're going to be mistreated, you're going to be crucified, you're going to be killed, you're going to be put in a grave and raised on the third day. I don't even think they heard raised on the third day. I think everything else just kind of hit them like rapid fire gunshot, just bam, 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 bam. They're just like taking the blows. And we see Peter's response. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, this is pretty profound. Now, I don't know if I got the courage to rebuke Jesus. Right? But this is Peter. And I love Peter. We're all Peter in many ways. But he begins to take him aside and rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord." Now, Lord is a synonym for deity. So he might as well be saying, "God forbid it, God." And that's kind of the response he's given here. And then Peter says, "This shall what? Never happen to you." Well, Peter's talking his mind, isn't he? Now, does Peter want Jesus to go to the cross? I would say emphatically no. He tells Jesus, "This will never happen to you." Now, at this moment, Peter is trying to stop the cross. Peter is not our friend here, right? At this moment, Peter is an enemy of the cross. And if Peter had had his way right here, salvation would have never occurred, because the cross would have never occurred. And in effect, he's standing in front of Jesus saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this will never, never happen to you." But he turned aside and said to him, and Jesus is talking here to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." That's about as stern a rebuke as you can get. And he calls him Satan. He's not literally Satan, but the Greek satanos means adversary or one who opposes. And in that sense, he's calling him a Satan, because he's opposing Christ and he's opposing the will of God. He's more concerned with his own will rather than the will of God. And by the way, do we ever get that way? Sure. Can a believer do that? Yeah, it just happened, right? So we can do that too. But the point is, it's just that Jesus had predicted it. But you see this explosive response, right? Well, go with me over to John 17. Or excuse me, not John. Matthew 17, 22 and 23. And it says, "And while they were gathered together, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" And notice the response. "And they were deeply grieved." Well, it's not quite as explosive as the first response, right? But it is a response, and they were deeply grieved. They're like, "Man, this is terrible news. Terrible." They didn't want to hear it. Okay. And then if you see it over again in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, it says, "And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge him and crucify him, and on the third day he'll be raised up.'" And then we don't have any response. So it's almost like there's a diminishing return on response. And I think that's true in humanity. I think sometimes a person, as they begin to hear negative news, the first response is explosive. The second response is a little diminished. We're like, "Oh, here we go." And then over time, it begins to saturate. It begins to soak in. But I think that even here, I don't think the disciples really got it. I think even after Jesus went through it all, they still didn't get it. I think even after the resurrection, they still didn't get it. I think they were very slow to believe and to comprehend all that was happening concerning the resurrection. Because they just weren't quite getting the teaching. But nonetheless, what we have here are several passages where Jesus predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection. Now, going on to the proofs of the resurrection, and these are taken from some notes that we had a few months ago in which I went through the resurrection, and I'm just going to hit these briefly. Jesus' resurrection is an essential part of the gospel message. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, and we've hit this before, but you know me, we'll hit it again. Always about that repetition, right? So the first thing we want to understand is that the gospel, or that the resurrection, is an essential part of the gospel. And we understand that the gospel is broken down into three parts here. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And that's what we looked at last hour, was the death of Christ, that He died for our sins. And "for" there, the Greek preposition huper, is the genitive of substitution, or the preposition of substitution. Verse 4, "And that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, as we're going to see here in just a minute, I'm going to finish reading this paragraph. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then His death on the cross was not effective, and we have believed in a false Messiah. And that's what Paul's going to get at in 1 Corinthians 15:17. But basically, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then sin still has its power upon Him, and He's still dead. He's still in the grave. And the end result is that we have believed in a false Messiah. However, the scriptural testimony is very clear that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day after His crucifixion, and 40 days later ascended to heaven. And so here are a few biblical facts about Jesus' resurrection. By the way, has anybody seen the new movie, The Case for Christ, with Lee Strobel? Have anybody seen that? Oh, you just saw it? What was your take on that? Pretty interesting, wasn't it?
Yeah, no, it was good. And yeah. I actually have
his book?
Okay. Bible book.
Okay, yeah.
Kind of breaks it all down.
Yeah.
And talks through his process of coming to Christ.
Yeah.
But the movie's pretty good.
Yeah. And it does really capture, I think, the heart of the issue when it comes to understanding that if the resurrection didn't occur, then really everything kind of falls apart.
Right.
Because so much of it does depend upon the historical facts. Now, one of the things that I did like about the movie and didn't like about it was the contrast that it showed between him and his wife. Because the way that it portrays the wife is she's more subjective. It's more about those subjective impressions, experiences, whereas for him it's about objective, external facts. And one has to ask when one comes to the Bible, what does the Bible present? How does the Bible present the resurrection of Christ? It does not present it in terms of subjective experiences. Look, we all have subjective experiences, and they can be true, okay? But when the Bible presents the issue of the resurrection, it always presents it in terms of objective fact, okay? And that's one of the things that I did appreciate about what he dealt with, was he dealt with that objective factual information. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians 15... And I'm just going to read through it, going on into verse 5. It says, "And that He appeared," and so this is the appearance, this is the post-resurrection appearances. And we'll read through a section in Chafer's Major Bible Themes, because he lists off all the appearances. I think there were 17 in all. But it says that He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, that is as a group. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And do you see what Paul's doing here? He's talking to his contemporaries. He's talking to people who, if they wanted not just his verification, they could go talk with Peter. They could go talk with the 12 apostles as a group. They could go and talk with these 500 brethren to whom He appeared at one time. And he says, look, most of them are still alive. He says a few have died, but at the time when Paul's writing this, he's saying, look, they're still alive. I can give you the names and addresses of these people. You go talk to them. This is eyewitness testimony. Okay? This is objective fact. Okay? And they all saw Him. And so he's giving them objective information, and he's pointing them to eyewitness testimonies who can corroborate exactly what he's saying. So he's not predicating it on his own personal experience. And he saw the risen Lord. Remember on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. I mean, he saw the risen Lord. He encountered Him. But he's pointing to other people. He's saying, look, don't just take my word for it. Go talk to these people. They're there. And so again, he's predicating it on objective fact. And then in verse 7 it says, then He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to one untimely born. He appeared to me also. And so Paul puts himself at the last of the list, but he puts himself in that list because he was one to whom Christ revealed Himself in physical form. And again, when we think of when Paul was even on the road to Damascus, remember in Acts 9 when he's charging to Damascus to attack the Christians, and the Lord meets him there. And a bright light shines, and then he's knocked off the horse and he's stricken with blindness. And there's an audible voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And everybody can hear it. If we had been there with tape recorders or a camcorder, we could have recorded the light. We could have recorded the voice of the Lord. It's just like when Jesus at his baptism and there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son." If we had had camcorders, we could have seen the Spirit descend and we could have recorded the voice and we could have played it on YouTube and it would have had a couple hundred million hits, I suspect. Right? It would have made popular footage. But it is nonetheless something that is external to us. It is objective. It is audible. Such that it could have been recorded if we had had recording devices back in the day. Written recordings was how people put stuff down. It was a written deposition. But nonetheless, we have to see that within the historical context that the Bible presents it. And I'm just going to read on here. Let me just stick with Corinthians while we're in it. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Now there's humility there. He realizes he doesn't deserve to be called an apostle because he was trying to kill Christians. And in fact, he was attacking Christ, remember? Because Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" And that's not what he said. That's what Paul was doing. But he said, why are you persecuting me?" Yes, sir.
So I have a question just back on what you were saying. And this is dead, so I can't really look it up. But I was reading about somebody that's going through trying to understand themselves and whatnot. And they were talking about Christianity. And they were talking about, I think they labeled it progressive Christianity.
Okay.
And the way that I took it, and I could have that other one, but the way that I took it was that what's in the Bible isn't literal. It's, just kind of, a figure of speech type of representation.
Uh-huh.
So that's completely opposite of what we're talking about
right here,
right?
Yes, absolutely.
So is that, have you heard of that type of
I have. And there are people who will attempt to find the spiritual meaning behind the plain reading of the text. In other words, they would say that the plain reading of the text is not the way the Bible needs to be read. That there's a hidden meaning, that there's a spiritual meaning behind that. But then we begin to play games with the words. We don't take the words in just a plain, straightforward way. We then wind up looking for some secret, hidden meaning behind that. And then if the text can be made to mean anything, does it really mean anything at all? I mean, then at the end, it ultimately means nothing. It becomes more based on your subjective impressions of it rather than the objective statement of what the text says.
Well, that's the vibe that I got from that article, and I was thinking, man, your spiritual leader there is basically sending you down the wrong path because you're just fitting this into your lifestyle, whatever that means.
Right.
Not, submitting to the true word and just accepting it for what it is.
Right.
But anyway, I'm just curious.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and the language that I've been exposed to when I was in seminary years ago, at least for my master's degree, was the difference between authorial intent and reader response. And what they mean by that is authorial intent. What did the author intend? When the author selected certain words, when the author wrote the text, what did they intend when they wrote the when your wife hasn't seen you in 6 months because you're overseas and she writes you a love letter, you don't pick it up and read it just anyway. You're not free to read it however you... The language has very specific meaning based upon what the author intended by the very selection of her words, okay, with the little X's and O's at the bottom and all the little... I mean, all of that is language that is specifically set forth. You wouldn't pick that up and you wouldn't read that as a tax document, right? You wouldn't pick that up and read that as a bill from AT&T. You would read it for exactly the way the author intended it by the choice of words that she selected. In other words, the letter has to be interpreted based upon what the author intended. Reader response is where it says, I'm going to completely ignore what the author intended, and I'm going to reject the normal use of words, and I'm going to read it based upon what I want it to say. And so it's more about the reader's response to the text rather than what the author intended. Now that's where you get into real footloose and fancy free reading. Now that to me destroys the authority of the text because it removes authority from here and it makes me the authority and it makes the authority based more on my subjective impressions rather than upon the straightforward reading of the text. Here's what's interesting. That is that those who often advocate for a non-literal reading of the biblical text expect their words to be taken literally when read. Think about that. Because if I go with what they're setting forth, okay, that I'm free to interpret this however I want, then really I'm free to do with that with any text, including theirs. And I could, in fact, contradict what they're saying and say, so what you're really telling me is to read the Bible literally. Now try that. And their response would be, no, you've totally misunderstood what I said. Oh, I see. So now you're going to assume authority that you're going to deny the authors of Scripture. You see? But that's often the way the game works. So,
just in this room, if we were to do that, that would be 11 or 12 different versions.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But see, here's the thing. Is language serves as a vehicle, and I would argue a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. Because I can sit here at this spot in this room, and I can in my mind formulate thoughts. Now, in order for language to work, we all have to have a shared bank of information, a vocabulary. I'll call it that, a shared bank of vocabulary. Where words generally have the main meaning, similar meaning, okay? And as I begin to formulate thoughts in my mind, or if I take words from the text and formulate them in my mind a certain way, and then I begin to form words with my mouth and my vocal cords, and those sounds are transmitting across the airways here, okay? So there's space in between us, and the words are transmitting across the airways, and your ears are picking up the sounds that my mouth is making based upon what my mind is thinking. But those sounds are then taken into your mind, and you are then processing those words. And you look at me, and at times you laugh when I tell a joke. Sometimes you furrow your brow when I make a difficult statement, or you smile. But there are certain responses that you give to me that tells me that my mind is communicating with your mind, because as my mouth works and your ears work, we're doing this thing called communication. And sometimes it's one way, sometimes it's two way as we talk back and forth. But see, don't we operate on that fundamental assumption that we believe that language is a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas? And it is part of the very fabric of how society works from the ground up. Whether you're talking about within a family, because we talk to each other, we structure our days, we say, I'm leaving, I'm going to be home at such and such a time. Oh, you want me to pick up milk and eggs? Well, if you come home with a cake and olive oil, and you say, well, that's what I thought you meant, that's the way I interpreted it, you think that's going to fly? How long are you going to be able to function that way in a home? It wouldn't function. It wouldn't function. And really, you cannot even apply that same way of thinking. I mean, try applying that to your taxes sometime. See how long that gets you. Or try applying that to your boss when you're at work. See how long you have a job. Okay? I mean, and try applying that in the classroom and see how quickly you get an F. Okay? Again, we can't really play those games. And yet, people will argue that we do that very thing with the biblical text. And I just don't see it. I think there's a break there. I think you're dishonest, and I think you're trying to steal the authority of the text. And again, those who often advocate for such a reading of the biblical text expect, again, their words to be taken literally. And I find that to be very inconsistent, because they're playing games with language, especially the language of the biblical text. That's kind of my take on it.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think one of the beautiful things about God is that he's not a moving target.
Right.
It is what it is. And it's great that it is what it is. Mm-hmm. He hasn't changed, or, hey, that's old stuff, man. Like,
right.
You know, come on, God can't be like that anymore.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah, I agree with you 100%. Now, it may be difficult to accept sometimes. I mean, granted, there's times I read the Bible and I think, whoa, that's kind of hard to accept. But it's a straightforward reading that tells you what it is, even if it's difficult. But I agree with you. And yes, and God is not a moving target. And we may have difficulty understanding what the author intended when he wrote, But we still operate on the fundamental assumption that authority lies with what the author intended in the selection of his words, and not with how the reader responds to it and whatever subjective impressions we may have. So, anyway, let me get back to the notes here. So Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. But now in verse 12, Paul is dealing with some false teaching that had crept into the church. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has not, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, again, the Sadducees believe this, so it makes you wonder if some Sadducees had crept into the church and they were setting forth this teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. Paul says, and he's very logical about it. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised, says verse 16. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is what? Worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And you see what he does with the crux of his argument there. Because he says, look, if Christ is not raised from the dead, you're still in your sins, and we're preaching a false message. We are preaching a lie against God, who said that Christ has been raised, and we're of all people to be pitied because we bought into this horrendous lie. And Paul's completely honest. He's, in fact, brutally honest, one might say, with the implications of it. So it is important that we understand it. So, again, going back to point number one, it was predicted by Jesus. Number two, it showed that Jesus overcame death. Number three, it was central to the gospel message. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. It had many eyewitnesses, 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. It was argued as true against those who disbelieve. That's the passage we just looked at. It also reveals that Jesus was the first among many to be resurrected. He's referred to as the first fruits, and that implies that there will be many more. It also reveals he's the Son of God. Go with me over to Romans chapter 1. It reveals him as the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says here, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with the power by the resurrection from the dead. So he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So it's a proof of his deity is what it is. It is also the basis for our new life. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And by what means? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it is the basis for our new life, because it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, number 9 here, resurrected believers will not know the lake of fire. Resurrected believers will not know the lake of fire. There will be a separation, those who are raised to everlasting life, and those who are raised to everlasting shame and destruction. Now, Dr. Chafer gives several reasons, and we're going to go through this kind of quickly, just to kind of stay on time. He gives reasons for the resurrection of Christ. One, Christ arose because of who He is. Christ also arose to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He arose to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Now, that one must be understood within the framework of the covenants of the Old Testament. Remember, there were several covenants. There was the Adamic covenant, the Edenic. There was the Noahic covenant. There was the Abrahamic covenant. But in 2 Samuel 7, there was the Davidic covenant, where God promised David that one of his descendants would be seated upon his throne forever. Well, that's Jesus Christ. And so when you get over into Luke chapter 1, we have the angel Gabriel in verse 30. It says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" Well, guess what? Jesus is that promised son. But Jesus is not now seated on the throne of David. He's in heaven, but he is not seated upon the throne of David, which is an earthly throne. Jesus had to be resurrected to fulfill this promise. You see that? So Dr. Chafer's point is that Christ arose to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Christ arose to be the giver of resurrection life. Go with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Because remember when Lazarus had died and Jesus had called him forth from the tomb, remember? And he had resuscitated him. And Jesus talking to Martha, and verse 24, it says, "Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day.' And Jesus said to her," he said, "'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies.'" So when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," it means he is that source. All of us who are resurrected to eternal life will do so because of who Jesus is. So he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies." And then he says, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks her the question, "Do you believe this?" I mean, it's a pointed question, but he's talking directly to Martha. "Do you believe this?" And he might as well be talking to all of us, because he poses the question, "Do you believe this?" And the answer is yes. So we have resurrection life because he is the giver of resurrection life. Number four, Christ arose that he might become the source of resurrection power. Number five, Christ arose to be the head over the church. So his resurrection puts him in the place as being head of the body of Christ. Christ arose because our justification has been accomplished. And number seven, Christ arose to be the first fruits of the resurrection. Now I'm going to quote here. I have a quote here from Dr. Chafer, page 68 and 69. He says, "The resurrection of Christ, because of its historical character, constitutes the most important proof for the deity of Jesus Christ. Because it was a great victory over sin and death, it also is the present standard of divine power, as stated in Ephesians 1:19 through 21. Because the resurrection is such an outstanding doctrine, the first day of the week in this dispensation has been set apart for commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and accordingly supersedes the law of the Sabbath, which had set aside the seventh day for Israel." When the early church met in Acts, they met on the first day of the week, which for them was Sunday. And they met on the first day of the week in celebration of that being the day that Christ was resurrected from the dead. So, you know, we celebrate Easter. I don't like that term. We call it Resurrection Sunday. But, you know, the church recognizes that one day of the year where they celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But the early church, for them, it was an every week event. Every time they met on Sunday, it was a recognition and a celebration that Christ has been raised from the dead, and this is the day it occurred on. So for them, every Sunday was Easter Sunday, in effect. And by the way, the law, under the law, the Sabbath was obligatory. You were required to keep the Sabbath. That's not true for Christians. We can worship any day of the week. When we read through the book of Acts, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, when we read through, it tells us what they did, but it's not because they were under divine mandate to do so. So we as Christians, we can meet really any day we want. And that's what Paul deals with in the book of Romans. He says, one man regards one day above another, every man regards every day the same. Each person is just to be convinced in his own mind, because that's a matter of Christian liberty, not a matter of theological or Christian obligation, because God has set forth some mandate saying such and such a day is more holy than the rest. Really, I'm an everyday kind of person. I can meet on Tuesday morning as quick as I can meet on Saturday night. For me, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I'm going to rejoice in it. But he points that out. He says the resurrection is therefore the cornerstone of our Christian faith. And as Paul expressed it in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Because Christ is raised, our Christian faith is sure. The ultimate victory of Christ is certain, and our Christian faith is completely justified. Lastly, I've got a little paragraph in here. Jesus' resurrection from the dead guarantees our future. Now that's important to know. His resurrection from the dead guarantees our future. Because he is resurrected, he is the source of life, he is the source of resurrection life, and it guarantees our future and all the promises that he has made to us about going and preparing a place for us, that where he is, there we will be also. His life is our life, and his victory is our victory. And we will be raised because he has been raised. In the resurrection, our new bodies will be like Jesus' new body, which will never know sin or decay. And let's look at two verses, and then we're going to wrap it up. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. We're almost done here. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. And I've mentioned this before, because as believers, we are said to have a citizenship that is in heaven. And that is a right now truth. And I think of the passage in Peter where Peter says that we are to consider ourselves as strangers and as aliens living in a foreign land. Now, this is a faith response here, just like Peter's response is. And it strikes me as interesting that I am to consider myself as an alien or a stranger in the only land I've ever known, and as a citizen of a country to which I've never been. Now, that has to be by faith, because that's not predicated on experience. But he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. You see, we're waiting for Christ to return. Where is he now? He's in heaven, and we're waiting for him to return. And when he returns, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What does he say in the next verse? Who will transform the body of our humble state. And this is, look, we're in a humble state. This is in a state of decay. This body, this is not a glorious body. This body is in a state of decay. I'm on the downward slope, okay? Huh? What'd you say?
I said, speak for yourself.
Okay. Well, we all do. We feel the aches and pains. And I think the older we get, I think this body groans with age, right? I know you are. We love you.
You should know better
than that. Yeah. But you're well. Okay, we won't talk. But he says that when he returns, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Did you catch that? Our body is going to be transformed to be in conformity with the body of his glory. In other words, we will have a body like his resurrection body. Now that means no more death, no more decay, but that's the body that we're looking forward to. Okay? So currently we're driving a Geo Metro, but we're looking forward to something much grander. Okay? And how is this? This is by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And by the way, it's not just our body that's going to be renewed. The whole creation, Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation groans longing for the day of redemption. And the whole creation there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Because again, sin has permeated everything to the furthest reaches of the galaxy. Our last passage is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And here Paul says, "Beloved," and I love his language. He calls them little children. He calls them friends. He calls them beloved. Brethren. Miho and Miha. But he uses language of affection. And, you know, this is endeared language. But he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." But there is a point in time that when he appears, we will be like him. And the body that we have now in this humble state will be transformed into conformity of a body like his, a glorious body that will be able to endure all of eternity. And right now, and I meant to say it in our last session, but right now we are in a place where when we think about our salvation, we should think about it in three tenses. We should realize that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That is our position in Christ, no condemnation. But we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are now being saved from the power of sin. And this is what Romans 6, 1 through 11 is about, where we are to consider our bodies as dead to sin and alive to God. And it's a difficult concept, but it is a faith concept nonetheless, because the power of sin over us has been crippled, but the sin nature has not been removed. But we have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's phase one salvation. We are being saved from the power of sin. And in the final phase, we will be saved from the presence of sin. And that is when we leave this world and we enter into eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Sin will be removed from this body. And we will have a body that is in conformity with that of our Lord and Savior, one that is free from sin. And that is what we are looking forward to. And this is why the resurrection of Christ is not only important with regard to the fulfillment of Scripture and prophecy, that which was said about Christ and that which Christ said about himself. But it is also important because our very future rests upon the resurrection of Christ. Amen? All right, any questions over this?
Yes.
Yes, said Fred.
So if we're going to live forever, we're going to have new bodies like Christ and everything. Are the rest of the resurrected that are not Christians going to get new bodies so we can suffer forever?
We're talking about unbelievers.
Yeah.
Well, we know that they're going to get resurrected bodies. I mean, that's what Revelation 20 is about. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, I think it's 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power." Okay? "But they will be priests of God and of him and will reign with him 1,000 years. And then when you look down at I think that's the one I was thinking of. But basically, when we are resurrected, the second death, which is the lake of fire, will not have any power over us. What happens to those unbelievers who are resurrected, who then spend eternity away from God? I'm not sure. I'm not sure what their body's like. Last week, we had a little bit of a discussion, and it had to do with not all sin is equal. And if you remember that when Jesus told Pilate, who was handing him over to be crucified, he said, those who handed me over to you have the what? The greater sin. Right? And so this shows that not all sin is regarded the same. And even in Matthew 11, and we looked at this last week. I'll bring it up just again, just because it's of interest. But he says in Matthew 11:20, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Therefore, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now that implies, and that another scripture, that implies that not all suffering is going to be the same in eternity. That there's going to be stages or degrees of suffering. And for example, you know, Adolf Hitler may be assigned to one of the deepest, most tormented places of the lake of fire. But let's say you live your life as a good Mormon. Okay, you'll say you're a very moral and, you know, somewhat religious person, but you don't believe in Jesus as your Savior. Well, when you go to the lake of fire, you're not going to suffer as much as, say, somebody else who was extremely wicked. Now, that seems to be the implication of that when you look at certain passages related to that. Right. So when you think about what is the unbeliever going to deal with, is the sin nature going to be eradicated? You know, I don't know. I know it is for the believer because our body's going to be in conformity with that of the Lord. He has no sin. So our body's going to be in conformity to His. But as far as the unbeliever, I don't know that the scripture really says anything about that. I don't know if that answered your question or not. But
well, I was just kind of thinking, you know, if they're in this decaying body and they go to the lake fire, they're done. But also it says that they're going to live forever.
Well, it's a body that's going to be exposed to torment and suffering, and it's described as a lake of fire. Mm-hmm. Okay. And that's hard to imagine because when we think of fire, we think of that which consumes and destroys. But apparently they're going to be in a body that cannot ultimately be destroyed, but can nonetheless feel pain. And they remember Lazarus and the rich man.
Yeah.
Remember the rich man had sort of a preview of coming attractions, right? And Lazarus being in the place of paradise, he had a preview of what heaven was going to be like. So, you know, he was suffering and he knew he was suffering. But there was nothing he could do to alleviate the pain. And what a terrible existence to live that way and to know that there's never hope of anything more. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine. Anyway, but somebody else had a question. Did you have a question, Stephanie?
No, just a comment. Okay. Like the rewards in heaven.
Like rewards in heaven. Yes, there's going to be
the lake fire.
Right, yeah, just like there's going to be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire, there's going to be degrees of reward in heaven. And that's what 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 is all about. Because how we live in this life, and by the way, it's not so much a life of good works as much as it is a life of faith. It's the life of faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do you want to please God? Live by faith. Know the Word. Walk in the light of its truth. Claim the biblical promises. Now that will result in good works, but it is the life of faith that pleases God. And it is the life of faith that God will reward for eternity. And there will be rewards that will come in varying degrees in all of eternity. And it goes to show. Now look, everybody has the same opportunity to advance in the spiritual life, to walk in the Spirit and to advance spiritually because of what we know in the Word. But as I've heard it said before, and I think there's a merit of truth to it, that is that equal opportunity in time guarantees inequality in eternity. That is, we all have the same portfolio of spiritual assets, because Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We all have that same portfolio of spiritual assets. We are all called children of God. We are all forgiven our sins. We are all given the gift of life and righteousness. We are all given a spiritual gift. Now, your gift might be mercy, mine's teaching, maybe the gift of faith, maybe the gift of administration, I don't know. But everybody's given a portfolio of spiritual assets that God expects them to walk in to be a benefit to other believers and even to the world. I mean, Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so there's your call to do good to everybody, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But how you live out your Christian life determines your rewards in eternity and your place in the eternal state.
Do you want to be Martha or do you want to be Mary?
Say what?
Martha or Mary.
Yeah, exactly. You can be busy with the works or busy at the feet of Jesus, right? But it goes to show that there will be inequality in heaven. And that's, again, predicated by and large on the life we live here and now and whether or not we live the life of faith. So it really is up to us in many ways. But this is phase two salvation, right? So a good comment, good comment. Any other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
So when every tongue will confess... Mm-hmm. That, you know, Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yeah. Yeah.
And will that be here on earth, or will that be in everyone's respective spot?
Like, I think that will be in the final estate of things. Now, there are those who do it now. And, of course, Paul says, I think, in Corinthians that no man can call Jesus Lord except by the power of the Spirit. Now, he's talking about those who are alive during their time on earth. So even the fact that we call Jesus Lord, and Lord is just simply a synonym for deity. Kurios in the Greek was a synonym for Yahweh in the Old Testament. So when we recognize Jesus as Lord, what we're recognizing is Jesus as deity. And any linguistic study of the biblical text will point that out. Some try to make Lord master, and then you get into this whole thing, you got to get into the Lordship salvation and, you know, commit your life and, you know, that sort of thing. And that's where the water gets a little muddy. But for us to call Jesus Lord is really an act of the Holy Spirit within us, okay, which enables us to be able to do such a thing. But for those who do so after the resurrection, they will call Christ Lord. But at that moment, it will be too late for them. And it will be a recognition, but it will be a recognition because they're forced to. And it's just like the person who stands at the great white throne judgment. Look, people can deny Jesus all day long. But when they stand before the great white throne judgment, there will not be a single person that stands there that will look up at Jesus on that throne and say, "Who are you?" Not a single one. Because every single person will know who he is. And they will acknowledge him as such. The question is, will we do it now in this life? At a time when we can bend the knee and submit ourselves to Christ? Or will it be at a time when it's too late? You know, that's the choice we make. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That is what the scripture says. To answer your question? Okay. Anybody else? All right, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. And we do so on the basis that you have sent your Son into the world. That he came into the world and that he was born of a woman and born under the law, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4. That he walked among men and he lived an absolutely righteous life in conformity with that which the Mosaic law set forth. And not only was he perfectly righteous, but he was willing to lay down his life. He was willing to go to the cross and die in our place, and to bear the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. And this he did freely. And the writer to the Hebrews says that because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And though it was a place of suffering and agony, in which he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the same time, it was also a time of joy, because he knew that his death was significant, that it would result in the liberation of many to whom his shed blood would redeem from the slave market of sin, that we might be set free not only to become members of the family of God, but that we might also be enabled to live a life of righteousness and conformity with your will, O Father. And Father, we know that Christ died upon a cross, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised to life, never to die again, that he was seen by hundreds of witnesses over a period of 40 days, and then ascended bodily to heaven. And because of his resurrection, we have many blessings, and we await his return, that we too might have a body in conformity to his. Father, we thank you. Until the Lord returns, may we be faithful. May we be good stewards of the resources that you have given to us, that we might live out Christ every day in our life. Father, we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.